his own.
He's writing to them concerning their standing before this triune God, before the God of the Bible. And he's encouraging them with the greatness and wonder of their salvation in the passage we looked at last week. That they are Christ's, and Christ is theirs. And the salvation goes far beyond their physical limitations, the persecution that they're experiencing. In this part of his letter, he gets to that part where he says it's time to act on this truth. In verses 13 to 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we read the following, starting in verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." Great words. Peter basically is saying it's time to act on what we know to be true. Or what I call in verses 13 to 16 a lifestyle of hope and holiness. He shifts his reflections on the gospel to the ethical responsibilities that come as a result of belief. And this begins with a prepared mind in verses 13 to 14. Peter uses imperative commands to highlight the importance of living like those who have a living hope. If one claims to follow Christ, Peter infers that they should act like it. He begins with what I call an offensive action. He says, "Therefore." Therefore relates to the section that he's just shared. Because you always ask when you're studying Scripture, what's the therefore, therefore? You look back. What has he just said? What was his point previously that I'm supposed to act on? He has shared what it means to have a living hope. And now he says we need to do the following. The first thing he says is prepare our minds for action. Prepare our minds for action. In the original text, in the Greek language, this phrase, prepare your minds, means gird up the loins of your mind. I don't think there's anybody in this room that's ever used that phrase in a conversation. I know I haven't. But what this is, it's a picture, and they would understand this, given that this is a Greek mind that's reading this, they would understand in the first century that this is where someone wearing the robe of the day would tuck the robe into their belt so they could move easier or work so what they're wearing wouldn't get in the way of what they were doing. It's like in our day and age, we would say, let's roll up our sleeves and get to work. It's that kind of an idea. So that's what Peter is saying. His language implies a call for immediate action. Let's get ready now. Let's do it now. The people of God are to be in shape mentally, is what he's saying. And by virtue of our redemption in Christ, our minds are to be free from that which would alter our focus. Those things that would, in one sense, lead us astray. One of the things that's interesting in our culture, and it's different than cultures in the past, and you can compare this if you would watch movies made in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, compared with movies made, let's say, after 1965. Movies prior to 1965, if you show them to people who only know contemporary film, will appear to be very slow. The action isn't as fast-paced. And certainly the special effects aren't that special. But because in those days, the whole mentality was to develop character through dialogue and interaction. it's not that way. It's totally different. And if someone would venture to put out a film that harkens back to that style, most people aren't going to enjoy it. Unless they're my age. Because it's not quick enough. It's not fast enough. Nothing explodes. Nothing's blown up. It's a different way of communicating. The same thing is true in humor. You watch, if you recall, some of you here will remember these names, Hope and Crosby, The Road to Singapore, The Road to Morocco, those famous old wonderful black and white movies that I own. And you watch them, and their humor is fantastic. Their timing with each other, what they say, what they do, it's hysterical. Nowadays, it's not quite the same. It's much different. And one of the things that's different about modern day humor is the use of flippancy. That's where you render something useless by making a joke out of it. You take some important event or some person who's trying to do something significant from their perspective, and if you disagree with it, you just make a flippant statement about it. And then everybody believes, well, what you said just must be true because, my gosh, you're on television. Or you've had it written down. It's in a magazine. And that's one of the, I think, scourges of our age is that things are made trivial by flippancy. Significant things. You see it happen all the time. I see it happen more and more over the last 10 years when we come to the name of our Lord. Things are trivialized. Who Jesus is trivialized by humor of the day. I just heard another trivial comment the other night by Jon Stewart on The Daily Show. Some of you may have watched that. It's a comedy show about real-life news. He's a left-wing individual, so he sees things more liberal than I do. But he made comments about Jesus from time to time that are flippant. And so therefore, people think, oh, well, it must be irrelevant. Not important. That's one of the things that slowly but surely leads our thinking astray, if you will. And this is kind of what Peter's talking about. This is where you gird up your loins, or for our cultural situation, roll up our sleeves. Have our minds ready right now. He says, we are to prepare our minds for action. Prepared for action. And he gives us one way to do that. He says, be self-controlled. This speaks of having sound judgment that embraces all areas of life. It's easy to talk about the fact that, oh, I don't get drunk, I don't overindulge, I don't abuse anything, but sometimes we give ourselves a pass on things that we do that take us off track. We are to maintain, Peter says, a steadiness of mind, a steadiness of person, a person who knows what they believe. He says, gird your mind for action, be self-controlled. Then he says, set your hope fully on the grace given to you. Set your hope fully on the grace given. This is a hope is not in a person, but in an object. And that object is the grace that's going to be given to us. At the present time, we enjoy all the beginnings of those traces of grace, if you will. It's like John in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 2. John's writing, and he says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John here gives us another little light on what Peter's saying. Is that in doing this, in setting our minds, as Peter says, on the hope, on the grace that's going to be given to you when Jesus is revealed, we are in one sense purifying ourselves because we're getting ready. Ever go on a vacation? Ever go on a trip and pack? And you think, what am I going to take? And you have to really pare it down. Sometimes, if you have the experience like I do, because I don't want to give them my bag. Guys, I've seen those commercials where the gorilla jumps on the suitcases, and I don't want that happening in my bag. So I carry on. And sometimes when I'm in line waiting to get inspected, I wonder, why am I carrying all this on? I'm exhausted. It weighs so much. Why did I bring those 5 books? What was I thinking? Well, over time, I've gotten better at paring it down more and more and more. To where at the end of the day of flying somewhere, let's say back east to see our daughter and her family, my body isn't destroyed by carrying my luggage on my back, which I have a suitcase that allows me to do that. So I've gotten better. I'm in much better shape. That's kind of what Peter is saying here. He says, when you set your hope fully on the grace given to you at Christ's revelation, when he comes again, you're setting things aside that you realize that I don't really have time for that. That's a nice thing. It's good in and of itself. It's not sin. There's nothing wrong with it. But I just don't have time for that. I don't want to give it more time. I want to do this instead. I want to get ready. I want to pack light. People tell me they go on a trip to Hawaii. They've never been there before. And they take like everything. And I just say, hey, you need 1 bathing suit, a t-shirt, and a pair of sandals. You're done. That's all you need. Because when you get there and you unpack and it's 85, you're thinking, did you bring the sweater? Why did I bring the shoes? Look around, nobody's wearing shoes. They have sandals or barefoot. So you learn these things by experience. And so Peter is basically saying, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's how we are to live. As the coming of Jesus, we are going to experience grace in all its fullness. We experience it now, but in all its fullness, we'll experience it then. In these things, Peter says, be offensive. Take action, making them a part of our lives. Because of our new birth into a living hope, as he says in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure in 1 John 3. And so he says, this is what we're doing. But then he also talks about a defensive action in his passage in 1 Peter. A defensive action. Where he says, we are to be obedient, verse 14. As obedient children. This refers to people who are characterized by the quality of obedience. This is foundational in terms of this description of those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. He says, do not be conformed. Do not conform. And this phrase is the only one that has a similar counterpart, and most of you would know where it is. It's Paul in Romans 12:2, where he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here Peter says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, he's not putting down people's IQ here. He's just saying they didn't know about the Lord. They were ignorant of who God is and what he could be in their life through Jesus Christ. He says, do not conform to those evil desires, meaning that they were desires that they had all the time, just as we do. You can't tell me that when you're on the freeway and somebody cuts you off, your automatic response is not joy to the world. The Lord has come. It's not. If you say that it is, I do not believe you. I know it's not mine. My initial response is not necessarily a good one. But then I think, and I say, oh, I have to make another decision. I have to deal with this emotion. I have to make another decision. I have to make an action. And so when they cut in front of me, and I'm 2 feet from their bumper, I don't get closer. I back off. Let them get far, far away. Of course, then the person behind me gets mad, but that's a whole different topic. It's a different topic altogether. But I'm obedient. I don't conform. I don't let road rage, in this particular illustration, overtake me. Peter is exhorting Christians to refrain from fashioning themselves according to their evil desires. Now, when I say the phrase evil desires, like Peter does, we think worst case scenario. Well, I never thought worst case scenario. I don't think worst case scenario. But it's a millimeter towards evil scenario. It doesn't have to be, well, now I'm going to go rob a bank. doesn't have to be something over the top. It's the little things. It's like the phrase that talks about evil is, or life or something like that, is in the details. That's the point. It's the details. It's the little things that they add up. So it doesn't have to be an explosion. Peter just says we're to be in control. And the evil desires phrase refers to all kinds of self-seeking, whether directed towards wealth or power or pleasure. Any of those things that might consume us and take over our desires. Don't conform to those things, he says. That is a decision. That's the beauty of the Christian life. It's a decision. We get to decide, and God gives us the freedom to decide, are you going to walk with me today or not? Or it could be, you walk a little bit with the Lord, then you don't walk with the Lord. Then you walk a little bit with the Lord, then not. We all have strengths and weaknesses. We have moments when we're feeling very strong spiritually, and others when we're not quite as strong as we'd like to be. So that's the defensive action. It also is not only don't be conformed, but it's realize former ignorance. What Peter has in mind when he uses that phrase is more of the ignorance of those who do not know God, as I said. This is not an intellectual put-down. This sounds familiar to another challenge that Paul gives, again in 1 Corinthians this time, where he's talking in 1 Corinthians to the people of Corinth in a way to rectify or challenge them on some of the decisions they've made. 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. What Paul is doing, he's correcting people. Now, some groups have taken some of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians and made a whole theology about how you're supposed to be as a Christian. No, it's a corrective letter. 2 Corinthians is more of an encouraging letter. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, I looked at this and go, well, why not? The list isn't exhaustive. Paul's just giving a broad swipe at life outside of God. Then verse 11 is the key line. He's given this list, and then he says in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What's he doing? He's telling the Corinthians, he's saying, don't get on your spiritual high horse. Who do you think you are? You are just like the people you're being called to minister to, so you need to go to them on the same plane. You need to go to them humbly, because what you have in Christ is a gift. You weren't born that way. You have no entitlement issues with that, because you were just like the list that I just gave. You came out of such things. And that's what he is challenging them with. If they try to do it in their own strength, it's just not going to happen. You get tired trying to be spiritual. You get tired trying to be a perfect person. That's not what you're called to. You're called to Christ and to allow His Spirit to impact you and me. Well, these commands lead to Peter's main thought in this section, which is have a prepared heart. Verse 15. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. This implies being motivated toward holiness. Holiness is not a punishment. Holiness is something to strive for. His readers are so identified with God that they are to be like Him. Holy simply means this: separated, set apart, unique. And what that simply means, it's not how we dress. It's not clothes we wear. Wow, nothing you have on matches. You must be a Christian. That's not how it works. It's not about that. It's about our hearts. That we're to be identified. We're to be separate, unique, only in the fact on how we treat other people. We don't return evil for evil. We love people who are unlovable. We love people who don't expect to be loved. One of the fascinating things to me, and you'll find this anywhere, is you start talking to people and you compliment them. And it's like you poured ice water over their heads. They're shocked. Because usually they come back with a disclaimer. Oh, that's not that, I'm not like that. No. Because all of our lives, we're told we're less than. We don't measure up. And yet as believers, because of what God tells us in His Word, about how valuable we are to Him, we are very important to Him. We're His only importance in the created universe. We're not used to that. We're not used to that. So when Peter says, just as He who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. Live, basically, striving for God. Then the uniqueness, the difference of who you are, just happens. You don't have to manufacture it. You ever been in a situation, if you work in a secular place, and people know a little bit about you, they want to talk to you. Because you have some kind of a moral base. They may not understand it. They may not know about church. They may not know about Christian truths. They may not know about love as it's defined in Scripture. They may not know any of those things. But there's something about you they want to talk to you. Because you have something that intrigues them. The character of God is holiness. And we are to be moving in that direction, Peter says. The striking feature is the linking of holiness to one's conduct or daily life. It gets practical. It's to be a lifestyle. Peter is beginning to develop the ethical implications of what we would call the sanctifying work of God. Sanctifying simply means the process of being set apart by the Holy Spirit, growing in Him. Where you used to laugh at certain things, you don't anymore, not because you're holier than thou, but just because you know the implications of the situation. That the flippancy isn't going to get anywhere. You don't put yourself in situations anymore like you used to, because you know it's not good for you. I love Romans 14, verses 22-23. I'm quoting the King James Version. I love this phrase. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Like Paul, he doesn't mess around. He just says it like it really is. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Meaning, if I can't do something in good faith, I probably shouldn't do it. I should back off. I have several illustrations of that in my life. Of things that I feel other people can do because they're not bad in and of themselves, and I just know I can't. Not good for me. I'll just give you one quick one. My imagination runs wild all the time. I have the weirdest dreams. I don't know where they come from. And I know if I see certain things, they will stick with me, and I will have negative dreams or nightmares. Now, somebody else can go see this film or go do this thing, whatever it might be. But I know for me, I can't. So I have to live with myself. Not because what it might be is oh, we should do that, it's sin. No, but for me, it's not right. And so we have to think about that. We have to decide, what am I able to do? See, holiness is to be our trademark. Not because we want to be holier than thou, but because we want to get closer to God. And holiness is a byproduct. I guarantee you, if you stop eating, you will lose weight. If you stop eating, you're not going to gain weight. That's just scientific fact. It's the same in spiritual growth. If I put holiness, becoming more like God, striving to understand what that means for me in my life, I'm going to see the fruit of that. It will become evident. So we're motivated towards wholeness. As he says in verse 16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is a quote from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11, where Moses writes, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I'm holy. Do not make for yourselves don't make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about or on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. God is just saying, be in relation with. And that's why Peter quotes Leviticus. The world offers us so many things. And some of them in and of themselves are fine. There's nothing terribly wrong with any of them. But we have to be, as Peter says, minds that are prepared. That we are self-controlled. And that our hope is set on the grace that's come in our direction. That we've had just a taste of. Vernon Eller was an author. He was a professor years ago. And he wrote a book entitled The Simple Life. And in this book, he shares a letter that's called The Letter to Dionysus. And it's a letter from the first century that came out of an archaeological dig that they discovered. And I'm going to close with just reading what he says as he observed Christians in that first, from the first or second century, early church life. Here's what he writes. Christians are not different from the rest of men in nationality, speech, or customs. They do not live in states of their own, nor do they use a special language, nor adopt a peculiar way of life. Whether fortune has given them a home in a Greek or foreign city, they follow local custom in the matter of dress, food, and way of life. Yet the character of the culture they reveal is marvelous, and it must be admitted, unusual. They live each in his native land, but as though they were not really at home there. They share in all the duties like citizens and suffer all hardships like strangers. Every foreign land is for them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. They marry like the rest of men and beget children, but they do not abandon the babies that are born. A little insight to the culture. They share a common board, but not a common bed. In the flesh as they are, they do not live according to the flesh. They dwell on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the laws that men make, but their lives are better than the laws. They love all, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet are more alive than ever. They are paupers, but they make many rich. They lack all things, and yet in all things they abound. Interesting depiction that he gives of his observation of the Christian culture in that time, in the early days of the church. And so for us too, we have to be challenged with that reality that Peter says, therefore, because of your great salvation, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, put your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. May we walk in the same way. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage from Peter. Thank you for the challenge that it is that we have the opportunity that you have given us to say yes to certain things and no to certain things in our lives. So that we might honor you, that we might reveal that our hope is in that grace that's going to be revealed to us. That grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we've experienced that grace by coming to you, the offer of salvation. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, that your Spirit might speak to their hearts, that this day might be a day they come to know Christ. And for all of those of us who know you, may we be once again encouraged by your words, that we might be those people who are preparing our minds and our self-control, so that we might know you even better. Thanks, God, for your goodness and your grace. We pray this in Christ's name.